Today, may the name, may the character of our Lord Jesus be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray briefly. Father, thank you that you are our vision. Thank you that you are with us throughout our lives. As we look at this difficult passage, which we need to allow to strike home to our hearts more than we normally do, I pray that you'd be with us to guide and direct us in our individual needs. In Jesus' name, amen. Making heaven hell? Can anyone really make heaven hell? I really didn't care for the title. I've tried to change it several times and couldn't come up with something I like better. Not that the title, maybe I should have taken Brian Neal's tactic and just given it a number. But just so you know where I'm headed with it, if you approach this parable from the standpoint that many Christians approach it from, where you have people talking back and forth between heaven and hell, loved ones talking back and forth between heaven and hell, watching each other, then heaven would be hell. In that sense, it's possible to make heaven hell. I'm glad that I don't believe that that's how it's going to believe to be. I'm glad that I'm able to see it from a different perspective. Before we deal with this parable, I want to remind you of some things, if you, just in case you've forgotten, some principles for interpreting the parables that Jesus gave. These principles I got from the Adventist Bible commentary, but I found that many commentators may not have said it the same way, but basically said the same thing, although some did not. I want you to notice that the first principle for interpreting parables is that a parable is to be a mirror by which truth can be seen. It is not truth by itself. It simply reflects the truth that Jesus was trying to convey. The second thing is that the parable must be viewed in the context in which it is given, and that context is the key to the interpretation. Okay, well, wait a moment. Okay, all right. It's the key to the interpretation. Third, Christ's own introduction and conclusion generally make the fundamental purpose clear. Look for what he said and how he applied it. That will help us and make sure that we don't get too far astray in interpreting the parable. Another principle is every parable illustrates at least one fundamental truth. The details are for clarification of that truth. And it might be sometimes there's a secondary fundamental truth, but by and large, a parable gives a fundamental truth. That's important for the parable we're looking at today. Customs, modes of thought, and expression from Bible times must be used in interpretation of the parable. We must be aware of what was taking place. For instance, in today's parable, it talks about him going to Abraham's bosom. That was an expression of the day that was another way of saying heaven. Okay? The third one, no doctrine should be based on incidental details of a parable. Doctrines are built on what is taught or what was said specifically. Went too far. And the last one, the parable in whole and in part must be interpreted in terms of the truth it is designed to teach. The details are for the clarification of that truth and not other truths. Okay? And if you want to look up something more along those lines, it's on page 203 to 204 of the SDA Bible Commentary, Volume 7. With that in mind, let's go over a little bit the story of the rich man and Lazarus that was read to us by Danette. You may open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. If you're looking at the Red Pew Bible, I think it's on page 741. Okay? You remember the story from having heard it before and having heard it this morning. It's not an easy parable to deal with. It's a hard-hitting parable. It was a hard-hitting parable that Jesus gave to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and it should be a hard-hitting parable for you and me. There are some things here we probably need to admit, we need to look at, and possibly even repent of. Okay? If I were to take a poll of all of you, what your favorite parable that Jesus told would be, I guarantee you the parable of the rich man and Lazarus would not gain a single vote. Am I too far off on that? And yet, this parable has had its impact. It was this parable that converted Albert Schweitzer and caused him to go to Africa and set up his clinic there, his hospital. And while I don't agree with all that Albert Schweitzer believed or didn't believe in, the work he did was phenomenal. It came from this parable. I just want to go over with you just a few details to set up what this parable is all about. There was a rich man, no name. Some people have used the name DeVays, which was just simply the word for rich. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. The word picture in the original language is huge. To be dressed in purple, and the kind of purple it mentions, means it was an exquisite piece of robe. It was one worthy of the GQ magazine of its day. It was one that could be worn on a red carpet and the wearer could state who had made it. Do you get my drift? He wore fine linen underneath it from the finest of fabric. And it says that he lived in luxury every day. Another translation says he feasted every day. Another translation says he partied every day. In reality, what it's really trying to convey to us is that he lacked nothing, he enjoyed everything, and he loved to flaunt it. Some of you may remember a few years ago there was a TV series called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. And Robin Leach would come on, and he would introduce them and show you their homes and show you their yachts and explain their fine artwork in their homes. He would be a prime candidate for Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. But I want you to notice something it does not say about him. It does not say he was a mean man. It does not say he got his riches by dealing with people unjustly or criminally. It does not say anything about how he treated his family. It does not say anything about how he treated other people other than Lazarus. It simply says he enjoyed his wealth. Thank you. He flaunted it. He reveled in it. He let people know, look who I am. And then another individual is introduced in the story. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. Was laid is not a good translation. The Message Bible had it pretty good. It literally means he was flung there. We don't know how many family and friends he had, but apparently he had someone who would bring him every day to this gate. And by the way, that gate means a large, exquisite art decor kind of gate that would be at a mansion, which gives further indication of the rich man's status. But his friends and family would just come and throw him down and leave. They were embarrassed by what he was. He had nothing to offer. And then it says he was covered with sores. No one to care for him. Longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And if you want to know the kind of food he was eating, apparently the dogs that were there were scavenger dogs who came to eat the refuse as well, and they licked his sores. Not a pretty picture. Not a picture of something that you would like to have for your loved one. Not a picture of someone in good stead. And you see, there was a teaching in those days, much like there is today, that if you were blessed in this life with material blessings, then God was on your side. If you had the good things of life, then you had the good God of life. If you had the bad things of life, then you must have done something to hurt against God, and God was letting you know it. And so the rich man and Lazarus were viewed by society at large as the rich man who had God's blessing and favor, and the poor man who receive God's curse and judgment. And in back of all of that, we have the fact that we're given the poor man's name, Lazarus. It comes from the name Eliezer. It means God has helped. Can you imagine a beggar sitting by the gate? People throwing a few crumbs by him as they walked by, if they threw it at all. And every time he heard his name called, God has helped. Can you hear the thoughts going from time to time in the mind of Lazarus? Yeah, when? In what way? And here's this rich man living in luxury where people are saying, God must be really think highly of this person. Look at all the things he has. And I think one of the things that the story does tell us is that the world looks at things differently than God does, because God's looking down into the heart of these men and he's judging them differently. It doesn't say anything about Lazarus being a very particularly good person. It doesn't say anything about his faith in God. It doesn't say anything about the fact that he did good works. It doesn't say anything about the fact that he kept the commandments. It simply said he was a poor man whose name meant God has helped. God has helped. In fact, if you look at a little bit later down, and it did not have this in the Message Bible, but if you look a little bit farther down, when they talk about being in heaven, in verse 25, Abraham replied, "Son, remember, in your lifetime, you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things." Something very interesting there. It wasn't you received good things from God, it was just you received your good things. It wasn't Lazarus received his bad things from God, he said Lazarus received bad things. The bad things that life throws our way. The poverty, the sores, the hunger. The despised views from people. And so, there they are, the contrast of contrasts. A man who has what we would consider everything, and a man whom we have who had what we would consider nothing. And they die. And while it doesn't say it here, we know from the customs of the day that when the poor man died, somebody came along, one of the city workers from Jerusalem. They picked up his body, they carried it out to the dump heap, and they threw it on there where it could be burned along with all the other garbage. The rich man dies and he's buried in a tomb. The poor man has no one saying any eulogy over his life, no one celebrating the life that once was. The rich man has a funeral and all the good words that were said, and the family goes home and feasts. And then it says they went to heaven. They were in Hades. They were both in Hades, the place of the grave. But the rich man was in torment, and that word means to be in an anxious spot, to be in a place of distress. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus by his side. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Father Abraham replies, "Son, remember, in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. Now he is comforted here and you are in agony, and there's a great gulf between us you cannot cross over." Let me tell you what this parable is not teaching us. I think I've went ahead of myself in my notes, but that's okay. It is not teaching us that those who have wealth are evil and those who are poor are good. It's not teaching that. After all, Abraham himself was a wealthy man, and he was in heaven in the story. It's not teaching us that if you have it bad on this earth, you'll have it good in heaven. If you have it good on this earth, you'll have it bad in the future life. It's not teaching that. It is not teaching that you are saved by what you do. The rich man was not lost simply because of how he treated or ignored the poor man. Lazarus was not in heaven because he did all kinds of wonderful good deeds. It is not teaching the doctrine of heaven, death, or hell. Although we can learn something about heaven, death, or hell from the story. We can learn something about the use of our wealth from the story. We can learn something about salvation from the story. It's not even primarily teaching about stewardship and how we use our money. Although we can learn from this story about that. I would remind you of the fact that we are to look at the primary meaning of a passage. And the primary meaning of the passage, I believe, is that Jesus was trying to teach them, as you go down to the end of the story, when he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they don't end up where I am. And Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. He said, no, if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And he said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, Old Testament scripture, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. When you look at that final statement, you realize that the main teaching of this passage is that the blessings of God, both in this earthly life and in the heavenly life to come, the blessings of God are given to those who hear God's word and follow them. And while it was applied by Jesus in this story, while it was told in such a way that it was talking about wealth, you could take this story and say, whatever you are using, whatever crutch you may have, whatever emotional thing you're holding onto that is taking the place of God's word, you need to let go of that, because only God's word will give you what you need when it comes to salvation. The blessings of God are found in his word and following it by his grace. Not in what you have, not in what people say about you, not in what you do. And some would say to us, and I've had people say to me, but what about all the things about heaven and hell? Certainly that's teaching that when you die, you go to heaven, when you die, you go to hell. I want to give a quote from a statement from a commentary on Luke by Ray Summers. This is not an Adventist author, so you can't just say it's only Adventists who see this. This is what he says. Jesus used this parable as a stewardship story, not as a teaching on the nature of heaven and hell. Whatever elements of man's ultimate destiny are present in the story are of secondary application. That's the tactic, and that's the idea that Joaquin Jeremias, who wrote a book on the parables of Christ, gave in his commentary. That's the thing that both conservative Bible commentators and liberal Bible commentators have said. This is not primarily about heaven and hell. It's about something else. Having that in mind, I do want to share with you for just a few brief moments, how do we respond to people who take this passage and say, look what it says about heaven and hell? I just want to share a few things with you. Reasons against using this story literally. You either take it all literally or you take it symbolically. And if you take it all literally, you've got some pretty funky things going on, don't you? If you take it all literally, then heaven would be hell. Number two, there's a great gulf fixed between them, yet they can see and hear clearly across. He can tell it's Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. A third reason why I don't believe it's literal, Abraham's chest is a figurative term. The very expression, he's in Abraham's bosom, was understood as a figurative term for heaven. And not only that, If all of Abraham's children are to be found in Abraham's bosom as he's in heaven, whoa, and what kind of heaven would it be if we're all stuck there leaning against Abraham? Number four, Abraham's in charge of heaven. The rich man doesn't pray to God. He doesn't pray to Jehovah. He says, Abraham, have mercy on me. And as I read my Bible, even the Old Testament, it's God who has mercy, and God alone. Number five, there's a foolish request for a drop of water to cool his thirst and to take care of his problem. Think about it logically just for a second. Even if the poor man Lazarus could go across the gulf with a drop of water and reach into through the flames of hell and put it on the rich man's tongue, it would not be there by the time it got there. And not only that, how much cooling could it be? Another reason. There are bodies present. Most Christians who believe that when you die you go to heaven or hell believe it's your soul that goes there and the body will go there at the resurrection of Jesus. And yet there are bodies there. There's lips, there are fingers, there's Abraham's bosom. And that doesn't fit with the usual teaching that most Christians have on heaven or hell. And number 7, heaven would be hell, as I've already stated. And the last one, just for good measure, the context of the story is not about what happens when you die. When you look at the context of Luke 16, Jesus gave a parable to the disciples, telling them and ending up by saying, listen, you must either love God or money. You can't love, it's either one or the other. And if you notice, verse 14, the scribes and Pharisees' reaction to the statement, you cannot serve God and money at the same time, it says the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourself in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. I want you to notice that when you look at it that way and you go down to the end of the story where it says, listen, even if I sent someone back from the dead, they wouldn't listen. A miracle won't do it. They've had every opportunity. If you notice, the rich man is basically saying something very, very underhanded to God. It's a backhand slap at God. He's saying, I didn't really realize what was going on when I was on earth. I didn't really know what was happening. If I didn't know what was happening, why, I would have done things differently, but I didn't know. So would you save my brothers from the same mistake I made? And he said, wait a minute. Abraham says, you had Moses and the prophets. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all the soul, with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. If you followed that, you would have known. They won't listen to somebody who's raised from the dead either if they don't hear Moses and the prophets. And sometimes we cringe at the story, not because of what it says about heaven and hell and death. Sometimes we cringe at the story because we look at the beggar and we wonder, I wonder if I'm guilty of doing the same thing in treating other people who don't have as much as I do. God has a kind of a funny way about him sometimes. This week, as I was sitting in my office studying for this sermon, somebody came to the office just before a meeting on Thursday. And it was a guy not dressed so well, didn't smell so well, and he had a problem. And I said to myself, oh good, what's God trying to tell me about this parable? It wasn't that he was looking for a handout. He had a spiritual problem and probably an emotional problem. But I talked to him for about 40 minutes, and I was busy. And when he left, he said, no one else has taken the time to listen. You're the first one. And I felt humbled. I remember, as we look at this story, it's easy to look at the thing about how much we give and how much we don't give and feel guilty about all that, and perhaps we should at times. But I think we need to look at the story just a little bit differently, and I will be done in just a minute or two. We need to look at the story from the position of the 5 brothers who are still alive. The appeal of Jesus to the 5 brothers who are still alive, the scribes and Pharisees, was, are you going to take the word and study the word to hear what I'm telling you about your life and about the life I offer you, or are you going to live life on your own terms? We need to look at the story from the standpoint, regardless what our needs are, regardless what our various tests might be, whether it's the test of do we put too much stock in our family versus God, what we own versus God, what we do versus God. The real issue is, are you willing, like Lazarus, to live a life in which it is said of you, God has helped me? The issue in this story is that are you ready to look at the Word so that God can help you through His Word to recognize His plan and purpose for your life? I don't believe it's a mistake that Jesus used the name Lazarus. It's the only parable He used a name. Not because He was pointing forward to Lazarus who would die and be resurrected, but because He was trying to tell us in the story that the real issue of life is, will you live a life dependent upon every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God, or on your own intellect and your own reasoning and what others think and say? The truth of the matter is that the parable ends without any fanfare. The parable ends without Jesus sitting there and pointing the finger. He didn't have to. The parable ends with the point being made, go back, look at the Word, and see what it says. When you're willing to follow the Word, then you'll be willing to see what God will do in and through your life. I don't know about you. I do believe that we need to say, God, change my preconceived ideas as I read your word. Help me to see what's there for me as I study your word. Help me not to try to apply it to other people and to other denominations, to what other people say or think. Help me to see what are you saying to me as I read it. To apply it correctly to my life, and that you can empower me to live the life you want me to live. The story of the rich man Lazarus is a story that should have much hope for us if we understand it correctly. Because what it really tells us is that if we take the word and if we're willing to live by the word, God will raise us up when he comes back. Whether we've died or we're still alive is immaterial. God will raise us up and we will experience the paradise that he's created for us. And heaven will never, ever be a hell for us. It will be the place where we experience his presence forever. The challenge for you and for me today in our busy lives and our busy schedules is, are we willing to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the privilege of being your children. Help us to look at this story with renewed and in a different way, to see how it meets our needs and talks to our needs. Father, help us to repent from when we've tried to live our lives on our own terms and not relying on the God who longs to help us. Be with us this day, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. We'd like to ask briefly that we will have a prayer session in the room over here if somebody wants to stay for a prayer. Also, there will be a DVD shown from Religious Liberty Magazine for about 6 minutes. We're asked that if you want to fellowship and talk to each other that you exit as quickly as possible, and then it will be shown.